Well, today we're resuming our studies in 1 Timothy, and we'll complete the book in the next 9 weeks. And as you may remember, after Paul had planted the church in Ephesus, he returned there after his imprisonment with Timothy and found several false teachers from within the elders had shipwrecked the faith of many and upset entire house churches. So in response, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus as his representative and then subsequently sent this letter as a mandate to be read publicly before the entire church to ensure its restoration to sound doctrine and holy living. And Paul's in heaven today, and I wonder what he thinks about we're continuing to read his letter and to come under his guidelines to be a godly and holy people. Well, in chapter 1, Paul addressed the false teaching and importance of sound doctrine. And then we saw in chapter 2 how men and women ought to conduct themselves in worship so that they reflect the harmony of the created order. And now in chapter 3, Paul turns to the qualification for those in leadership. Now, this text I want to especially address to men, because there is a crisis today with a lack of leadership among men across the board. And it's not just in the church, it's in the nation, it's in the world. And everything said in this text is designed for all men. There's two offices in the church, elders and deacons. They just differ in terms of gifts, speaking gifts or serving gifts. And either have one or the other. So this text is for you. 1 Timothy 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, before we look at the qualifications for church leaders, it would be helpful to have a clear understanding of the nature of the offices Paul is describing. And Paul distinguishes just two offices in the church, the overseers, who he alternatively calls elders, and the deacons. Both require similar qualifications in character and experience, but they differ as to function. The elders require divine calling and teaching gifts, while the deacons assist the elders in more specialized ministry with service gifts. And the interchangeable titles of elder and overseer point to the different aspects of the same office. The term elder, presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian. You didn't know we were Presbyterians, did you? It means old or older. That's why I have no hair. And it was Jewish in origin and reflected the maturity of the individual. Overseer, episkopos, where we get the word episcopal, so you didn't know you were Episcopalians, did you? Was a common Greek title for government supervisors and municipal leaders. And it spoke of an elder's function as providing watchful care over the congregation. Now, its verbal form, to visit, has a rich heritage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There it's used to describe God. and his watchful, constant care over his people Israel. And at certain times, he makes visits from heaven to earth, leaves his natural abode, comes to earth to bring comfort or salvation, in some cases visiting a woman with the gift of pregnancy when she had been infertile, or to announce the end of Israel's exile and initiate her return. Or the visitations could also bring judgment as he arrives on earth to examine those he has been given responsibilities to, and he holds them to account. Now, the fact that Paul uses this term for the office title suggests that exercising oversight will be a major aspect of the position. Now, this does not imply that elders micromanage the congregation, but like our Heavenly Father, they're to give people dignity and freedom to initiate ministries, engage in evangelism, use their spiritual gifts, all the while maintaining a bird's eye view of the congregation. And then at the appropriate time, they are to intervene to offer concrete support or comfort, and when is necessary, rebuke and discipline to restore erring sinners. Now, Paul says that this task is an honorable work, for he is entrusted with the nurture and care and protection of God's flock, which he purchased with his own blood. And therefore, such honor should heighten one's desire to seek the office. Yet because of the importance of the task, it should never be filled indiscriminately. Leadership in the church should never be based solely on desire or availability, but on gift and calling and character. Character that models the life of the gospel we preach. As Tom Wright exhorts, the leaders must, as it were, be on the leading edge of the new humanity which the church is supposed to be, because we're all on the way, rather than having made it into complete new humanity God desires. It's important that there are role models, especially that leaders should play that sort of part. And so if you say, what's the main issue in selection of leadership? The answer in one word is reputation. Paul is concerned that those that represent the church in the public sphere are model believers. And so you can see that the terms that bracket Paul's list both have the idea of reputation, and both are introduced with this little Greek verb, de, which is translated must be. They must be. It's absolutely necessary. There's a necessity. And so the list opens with above reproach, and it concludes with a good reputation with outsiders. Now, being above reproach or blameless, as Bill Hyatt told you, doesn't imply perfection, but it means there's no observable ground for reproach or blame in his way of life. And the final characteristic broadens an individual's reputation beyond the scope of the church to the wider public sphere. You know, those outside the church may belittle the gospel message we preach as foolishness, but a life of integrity always draws praise, even from one's enemies. Last week, there was a funeral for my brother-in-law. And I didn't know Hal very well. And I came to realize everybody at the funeral didn't know him very well. And it took the entire mosaic of testimony to make the beautiful picture of this man. And the reason nobody knew him very well is that he never spoke about himself. He always let you speak and gave you a stage. And I didn't know he flew B-17s. I knew he liked history, but I didn't know he was a biologist and a scientist. And so everybody gave this beautiful picture. And it was all about character and gentleness. And like, when it's over, what do you want? That's all that's going to be remembered. It's not your accomplishments. And in the church, a leader's reputation has to withstand the assaults from opponents, both inside and outside the church. So reputation's everything. So now Paul, from that general above reproach, now starts to give the specifics about the character of an overseer. So he lists six positive attributes of an elder's character. First, he says he must be the husband of one wife. Now, that phrase has variously been interpreted, from a prohibition against polygamy to being married only once and or unblemished by divorce. But most scholars understand it in the broader sense of fidelity in marriage, that an elder be a one woman kind of man. Singly minded, committed to his wedding vows. So his feet don't wander into the strip clubs on business trips, nor does he allow his mind to be assaulted by pornography that's totally invaded our world, but sets up practical protective barriers to guard his thought life from anything that would damage his affections for his wife. And a couple of years ago, all the pastors installed coveted eyes on our computers, because we know how tempting it is to press that one button that takes you right to those pictures. And it's a dangerous world. And so Jesus says, because it's a dangerous world, you ought to go out two by two. So on the particular program, everywhere I go on the Internet, my elder Ben Woodward sees a copy. So not only am I going there, Ben's going there. And that's all you need. And it just removes that temptation. And I don't know in this day and age how anybody or young man can operate without something on that computer to protect them and their affections. And one thing I so appreciated about Bill Hyatt is that whenever we would get evaluated, I mean, he was my elder walking alongside me for most of my pastoral life. It was always, have you taken Emily away on a weekend? I want to see. Where is it on the calendar? It's not how many people are in my ministry, how great your preaching is or whatever. It's how are you loving your wife? That was Bill's key contribution to the Board of Elders. And in Ephesus, there weren't many men who fit that category, because Ephesus was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Its whole economy was based on sacred prostitution. Demosthenes wrote, "We have harlots for our pleasure, concubines for daily physical use, wives to bring up legitimate children, to be faithful stewards in household matters." But while infidelity was accepted among Greeks and Romans, sexual purity before marriage and fidelity after marriage was to be normative in the church. And you say, why? The answer is the cross of Christ. Its power of that blood had cleansed us from all past sins, and the resurrected Christ had sent the Holy Spirit to empower every believer with eternal life for purity and holiness. So purity was just the norm and totally expected. So that's the first area, a man's marriage. The second area is his personal life. The next three attributes, temperate, self-controlled, and respectable, all speak about his mastery over his own passions. Temperate was normally used with respect to drink. But because drink is specifically addressed in verse 3, Paul is most likely using the term metaphorically, suggesting that an elder be clear-headed, free from cloudy thinking that might impair his vision. Just like when you get on that airplane and you're entrusting your life into that pilot, you don't want him there with cloudy vision. You want him totally present, aware of everything that's going on around him. And so a leader is to be able to walk into a room and have his antenna. What's going on around him? So he just doesn't plot down with his agenda, but he knows if someone's hurting or if someone needs a word. That's where listening to your wife is very helpful. Amen. She just points me in the right direction. I think you should call so-and-so. If you call this person, I just kind of do it and get the credit. They think I'm sensitive. I have no antenna. And I just do what she says, you know. So to complement temperate, Paul adds self-control, which really means one of sound mind. And this was the term used of the Gerasene demoniac. After Jesus had driven out the demons, it says he sat there clothed and in his right mind. It means he thinks clearly, not irrationally. He's reasoned. He's realistic. Paul uses that term in Romans to say it's a very good quality for assessing your capacity to serve in the body of Christ. Some people are so eager to give their lives to Christ, but they have no realistic expectations of what their capacity is or what their gifting is. And Paul says, why don't you have a little sober judgment? You got a gift. You don't have them all. You got one. And you have a capacity. And you're a mother with 18 kids. So I'm not so sure you can run the whole women's ministry. There's balance in life. There's seasons. Be sober. And if leaders don't have that, they burn people out. And then Paul rounds out the trio with this beautiful little word, cosmios. It means respectable. We get our English word cosmos from it. And it describes the attractive dignity that arises from a harmonious and ordered life. So an elder's demeanor is not to be haphazard or chaotic, but well-ordered and beautifully organized. Now, before the universe was created, you know, the earth was formless and empty. I love the little Hebrew artful phrase, tohu vabohu. Chaotic and lifeless. And when God spoke his creative word, the first result, the first 3 days, was to create order out of chaos by creating fixed boundaries to separate spatial entities in the first 3 days of creation. Once those spatial boundaries were set, God went back the second three and filled those areas with abundant life. And the result was a harmonious, well-functioning universe whose awe-inspiring beauty continues to captivate scientists, that's you, and poets, that's me, and painters. And this is how, as God's new humanity, we're to reflect his image on earth. As we're remade into his likeness through the Spirit of Christ, we're to grow into this divine art of creating order and beauty out of the physical and moral chaos around us. So an elder is to learn to order his words so that it can bring order and beauty to someone who is in darkness. His finances should be in order, paying his bills and taxes promptly. He shouldn't be plagued by debt from impulsive spending, but to be disciplined to save so he can generously give to those in need. And his work shouldn't be done in a slipshod way as if that was a side event. Rather, he's to go into work where there's total chaos with people, darkness, disarray, and wherever he goes, he creates a little Garden of Eden. And people are in awe. And that's his character, self-mastery. Then the next two qualities, hospitable and able to teach, give voice to a leader's proven record in ministry. Now, hospitable doesn't mean you put on expensive dinner parties to entertain your friends to pay them back for hospitality they showed you. It literally means lover of strangers. And keeping one's home open to welcome and care for strangers was very important in ancient times. There were no hotels. And wayside inns were often unsafe and unsavory. And so it was critical for Christians to open their homes to traveling teachers and evangelists to further the work of the gospel. Now, I never understood hospitality until I was a new Christian and I was in Europe. And I was in Amsterdam and Emily was going to fly over. And so I was looking for one of those youth hostels. And I ended up in the red light district. And I was so grieved, I just prayed. I said, Lord, You must have people in this city. Where are they? Tomorrow's Sunday and I want to go to church. So I went around the corner and I hear preaching in Dutch. It's Jaap Oosterhuis, a school teacher who goes down to The Hague to preach to these kids on Saturday night. He meets me, and says, "You're coming to my home." "Oh, your fiance's coming. Great. We'll put her in the other house church." And so all of a sudden, we're their kids and we're treated like family and we're eating at their table. And then they say, "Where are you going to Copenhagen?" "Oh, we got friends in Copenhagen." So we go to Copenhagen. We stay in a house church in Copenhagen, then to Oslo, and then to Bergen, then to Germany, then to Switzerland. My mother finally said, "Who is your travel agent?" And today, the home is to be the major place of ministry. And if we don't have open homes, we don't have a youth ministry. And we don't have home fellowships. So it's very important, this gift of hospitality. We couldn't exist without it spiritually. We don't have enough space here to do anything. It's your homes. Best place to evangelize is your home over a meal, not a meeting. So linked with the overseer's hospitality is his ability to teach. Overseers are pastors. They are shepherds called by God to nurture God's flock by feeding them the word. And the priority of teaching can be seen in Jesus's threefold command he gave to Peter his ordination. "Peter, do you love me more than these fish?" "Then feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Now, to be skilled at teaching encompasses not only instruction in sound doctrine, but also discipline and correction. Correcting those teaching false doctrine. And to teach and communicate clearly and effectively requires not only divine gift, but years of discipline and hard work to sharpen and hone one's skill. I find after 30 years of teaching, it probably takes me more time now to prep a sermon than when I was 20. I mean, it's one thing to know what the text says. It's another thing to say it so you guys don't go to sleep. And to communicate it clearly and relevantly, it takes a lot of work. And to ensure that God's people get a healthy diet, Paul tells Timothy to make sure that those who are working hard at preaching and teaching pay their salaries, give them double honor, set them aside so the word of God is taught. So that's his gift. The next section deals from his personal character and his family to his gift, now to the way he relates to others and gets things done. Is he a control freak or is he gentle? So we get four negative traits that can potentially destroy lives and ruin communities that are artfully arranged in a chiasm around a single positive antidote, gentle. Now, the outer ring addresses dangerous addictions of alcohol and money that are often associated with the aggressive behaviors of the next ring, whether it be physical abuse or verbal intimidation. Now, regarding alcohol, Paul does not require total abstention, but leaders, as Tom Wright suggests, should know when to stop, which, as experience shows, frequently means one drink before you think you should. In Paul's world, as in some parts of our own, clean and healthy drinking water would be hard to come by, and wine would be the natural, cheap, and appropriate option for many people much of the time. But as with many good things, there are dangers lurking around the corner, in this case, that of self-indulgence. And there is an essential immaturity about heavy drinking. Someone who treats their own body in that way is hardly likely to be the sort of person you'd trust to treat other people and their property in a responsible fashion. Now, another addiction that wreaks havoc in lives is greed. And thus, overseers are to be free from the love of money. You know, even back in the ancient world, teachers were widely criticized in all the literature for being tempted by greed and getting rich with their traveling shows. Sounds all too modern, doesn't it? One of their writers lauds the older generation of Romans who led lives free from avarice. And then he complains, for in our lifetime, this people has, it appears, acquired a strong tendency to want more and more and more. I'm thinking, when was that written? And I think the memory of Judas, and that tragic betrayal kept the danger fresh in the apostles' minds. If money can get you to betray the Lord, it's dangerous. So what Paul would do, he would often forsake his right to financial support if the reputation of his ministry was ever called into question. I met a man from Nepal recently. And he was driven out by the communists, escaped with his own life. And he had set up schools and orphanages. And before he left, he came to America for the first time. And the church in America wanted to give him money to support him. He said, I can't take it. He said, what do you mean you can't take it? If I take money from America, it'll ruin my reputation in Nepal. I can't take your money. God has to provide another way. And even today, he raises money for the orphans, but he won't take any. I thought, now that's my kind of guy. Now, on the next string, we have violent and quarrelsome. That reflects the way those with addictions attempt to control people. The terms are anything but polite, and they range in meaning from a bully who's not afraid to be physical to others who emotionally intimidate others with their words. Do you have certain people you avoid at work because of their force? And they walk around like a loaded shotgun and they have a hair trigger. And all it takes is one question and they unload both barrels of opinions on you. And after it's over, the emotional freight of those words keeps ringing in you long after they've gone. And those kinds of people prevent pastoral staffs from being vulnerable and open. And Paul says, they're not to lead. The high controllers are not to lead. Now, in contrast to lording it over, he says the Christian leader, in one word, diffuses everything else, gentle. Now, someone who is gentle is approachable because they're more eager to listen and learn from others than expressing their own point of view. Not forsaking honesty, gentleness grants them the ability to give way to others so that others may be given a stage. And gentleness grants an infectious graciousness that draws others to them. Now, it's not the most efficient way to get anything done. In fact, often nothing gets done. But since when was God interested in efficiency? That's an American value. It's not a kingdom value. Now, one of the most gentle people I've known, is my own mentor, taught me more about the Old Testament than anybody, is Dr. Bruce Waelke. In my opinion, he's probably the best Old Testament scholar in the world. I may be biased, but he is. But when you're with him, he treats you with such dignity, everything you say matters. And I had him with me on my sabbatical in 1994. And, you know, I was like a stray shotgun shooting off all these random questions. And so one morning he came to me. It's typical Bruce. He said, Brian, I've been thinking about your question all night. I forgot the question. Little rebuke. He took me seriously. I don't take myself seriously. Gentle. Gentle. Men, you want to learn to be gentle. Everywhere. Now, finally, we have a section addressing an overseer's experience. Where do you get elders like this? Where are they made? What is the proving ground? Where is the seminary? Well, the answer is good news. You don't have to go to seminary. Amen? Amen. They're made in their home and they're made at their workplace. over time, that's where you find him. Verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, election time, you know, we always have these big debates. Does a politician's private life affect his public life? And the answer is normally, no, it doesn't matter what he does in his private life. It doesn't affect his ability to lead publicly. Paul says the home life of the overseer is the exact measure of his ability to lead the church. Why? Because God's people are to be cared for with the same love and nurture as in the home. The church is not a business. It is a family. It's a home. And just as a good father evokes affection and respect from his children because he's taken care of them, and even when he has to discipline them, he doesn't discipline them in anger as if there's some interruption to what he's doing. He disciplines them in dignity. He maintains his dignity even when a teenager does drugs and slaps him in the face with shame. He loves that kid. And so, a good overseer will evoke affection and respect from God's people because he takes care of them. You know, the only time this verb, taken care of, is used anywhere else in the Testament, you know where it's found? It describes the Good Samaritan and the kind of thorough and tender care he gave that bystander who was beaten, washed his wounds, rubbed oil on them, and carried him, lifted him upon his donkey, spends the time, and then he trains the innkeeper to care for this individual. Costly care. Last month, we were in the home of some friends for dinner. I've never been to this couple's home before, and they had two young boys, you know, and young boys can be squirrely and wild. And I was so impressed by the way these boys looked at their daddy. And they're a little wild, but one eye, one look at the eye, and you could see respect, you could see love, you could see tenderness, even with the wife. And I knew, here's a dad that has spent time with his kids and gotten down on their level and nurtured them and instructed them. And I can tell they love him and they obey out of respect. I'm talking to Andy Drake over the years. It's sad to me that there's a number of high school boys that have absent fathers who spend all their time working and never go into the kids' world. And Andy's lived with that ache. Second thing, not only in the home, but he must be not a recent convert or he'll become seated and fall into the same judgment as the devil. So the requirement of maturity that is gained by experience is added to the list. He's not to be a neophutos, which means a new plant. He shouldn't be newly planted. Rather, his roots must have time to go deep into the scriptures and have been weathered the storms of life, their stability. Now, because of their zeal, it is so tempting to take new converts and to give them responsibility because they're so exciting and they're so alive spiritually. But fame fans the flame of pride. And pride, once ignited, is seldom doused until a tragic fall. Now, Aristotle had noticed the reluctance of any government to permit a citizen disproportionate increase of honor, but to give moderate honors for a long time rather than great honors for a short time. For men are easily spoiled. Not everyone can bear prosperity. How many actors and actresses in Hollywood do you know that have integrity? How many athletes who are great are humble? Our world gives instant glory to the American Idol. And it's way too much. Little by little, we grow. And then finally, he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So the proving ground is the home. It takes time. And it also takes the community. You know, a trap is a life-threatening danger designed by the devil that can come upon someone suddenly without warning. And Paul says that those who want to get rich fall into those traps. Therefore, it's vital that potential leaders be given ample time not only to devote to their families and young children, but also their jobs. To first establish a godly reputation in the community prior to leading in the church to protect them from the snares of the devil. You know, I was a pastor for many, many years before I became an elder. And I'm thankful for that because I didn't have the overall responsibility of oversight that you carry when you're older. I was free to go into the school system with my wife, and I got to coach 6 years at Homestead High School. I got to be on an AIDS board to help develop curriculum for AIDS. I just got in the community following my wife's skirt tails, you know, just following her into the school system. And I'm thankful for that opportunity to meet our community before giving overall oversight here. So for a second time, the devil's mentioned in the text, the devil's most powerful weapon to hinder the spread of the gospel. It's not persecution, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. No, the most effective weapon is to bring the church into disrepute by the public reproach of its leaders. So Paul's all about church growth. But he wants to limit the leadership and do less so there's more that's holy, so the world will come to Christ. So in summary, we end where we began in that text in 2 Peter. The divine provision. God's provided everything we need to lead divine and holy lives. And therefore, the divine mandate. You want to be effective? You want to be a leader? It's not your breadth of supervision. It's your character. Focus on your character. That's it. You know, when I was young, I used to think I have this gift. And I dreamt about preaching to thousands, which you do when you're in your 20s. And I couldn't wait for those opportunities. But you know what I think now, 30 years later? I don't think much about my gift. I think about all my character flaws and the lack of care I've given to this high office. And if you think about it, why did you give your life to Jesus? He was a leader. Was it because he taught well? I mean, he taught like no one taught. But though he was in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage. He became a servant. And not any kind of servant. He became a bondservant. And a bondservant that died for you. That's why I've given my life to him. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.